Seinfeld is a rather humorous comedy that was making applicable everyday life scenarios that we encounter. And in one particular episode called The Fire, George Costanza, this character, is at this birthday party with a clown is there, and it's entertaining children, and he's there because his girlfriend, Robin, invites him to this party. And as he's standing there in normal fashion, Robin's mother, his girlfriend's mother, walks up to him and says, "You seem like such a lovely man." "Well, I do what I can," replies George. And then as Robin joins in and they do their normal greeting, both women go off and leave George alone. And he's standing there and he says, "I smell something. I smell something." And he walks back towards the kitchen and he says, I think I smell something, the fire. I think there's fire. And get out of here." And he takes off running, and he runs out of the kitchen in a panic, and he knocks over the clown, a lady with a walker, and a couple of kids. "Get out of my way," he yells. And as he opens the front door to the apartment, he runs away. In the very next scene, George is outside with the paramedics receiving oxygen, and he tells them, "It's an inferno in there." Suddenly, the clown runs over to George and says, "There he is, that coward that ran out and left us," as he proceeded to try to hit George with his oversized clown shoe. The very next scene, he's standing by the firemen and the paramedic, the clown, his girlfriend and her mother, and the children. And he tries to explain his actions. "I was trying to lead the way," he tells him. "We needed a leader, someone to lead you to safety." And his girlfriend objects, "But you yelled, 'Get out of my way.'" George continues, "Because as the leader, if I die, then all hope is lost. Who would lead you? The clown? Instead of castigating me, you should be thanking me. What kind of topsy-turvy world do we live in where heroes are made villains and brave men are cowards? But I saw you push the women and the children out of the way in a mad panic," someone yells out. "I saw you knocking them down. And when you ran, you left everyone behind." "Seemingly," says George. "To the untrained eye, I can fully understand how you got this impression. What looked like pushy, what looked like knocking down, was a safety precaution. Because in a fire, you stay close to the ground. Am I right? And when I ran out the door, I was not leaving anyone behind. I risked my life to make sure the exit was clear. Any other questions?" The fireman offers just one more. "How do you live with yourself?" "It's not easy," George replies. What does a servant look like? What does a servant sound like? See, George Costanza came to be served, not to serve. We all know George Costanzas. We've probably all been George Costanza from time to time. And in this scene, his actions are offensive and inappropriate. He's even rationalized his type of selfishness as heroism. And in Seinfeld, if you've ever seen the episodes, you know George is not just putting on an act to save face. He really believes this. He really believes he's a hero. He really believes that he has nothing wrong to confess. But God's nature, on the other hand, is quite opposite of what we see here. See, he sent Jesus as this great, humble servant to humanity. Over and over again, God serves his people, the willing to listen, the willing to hear, the willing to follow. Even in the very beginning in the garden, when he creates man and woman, he creates them to serve each other, to serve creation. And here, as we read in the verse in Isaiah, the prophecy that it's called a servant's song is pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus' role as to come and serve his people, to save his people. Jesus was born to serve. So in Matthew 20, as we pick up in our second in our New Testament passage, for the final time, Jesus tells his disciples that he will suffer and die and be raised again. And every time Jesus tells his disciples, they do something peculiar. They do something inappropriate. They ignore it. They begin to argue. They try to say, "No, Jesus, this will never happen to you. We're going to prevent it." They continually just do things to refute this. And so this time we see a rather shocking response to Jesus' prophecy of his death and his resurrection. So as we prepare to read Matthew, will you please pray with me? Father God, that we pray this morning that you would quiet us for just a few moments, that we would be reminded what a true servant looks like, that we would be called into not only service, but servant service as Christ would serve. And Lord, I pray this morning that your words would come forth, that your scripture would resonate in our hearts and minds, and my words would fall away. Lord, we thank you for this great gift of Jesus, not only an example, but a living, breathing relationship that we have with the God who serves. We give you thanks. Amen. In Matthew, he writes, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up with her sons, and kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to them, 'Say, these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that the rulers and Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This scene leaves all 12 disciples in an uproar. James and John, also known as the Sons of Thunder for their outlandish comments, you think, have requested to be superior to the other 10. They have asked to be above the other 10. They want this special place of leadership. As Dale Bruner writes, the Zebedees make their request for glory immediately after Jesus speaks of his humiliation, which is a peculiarly inopportune moment. Did they think they were going to be the bosses? Did they think they were more important than the others? Or did they just see an opportunity for a promotion? See, the other 10, it writes, were indignant. They were angry. They were frustrated, possibly because they didn't think to ask first. They were angered that these two brothers would seek a position of power and authority over them. They probably coveted the position themselves. And again, as Dale Bruner, I think, writes about this passage, he says, the separation of the 10 from the 2 hints at leadership struggles even in the earliest church. Even when Jesus was fully around, the church was imperfect. Leadership that is self-serving, domineering, and authoritative is the picture that the disciples have adopted from the world. And Jesus is regularly subverting this equation. He's trying to speak into this moment. He paints a much different picture here of what service looks like, what leadership looks like. Jesus tells his disciples, in other words, that he was born to serve, that greatness is in fact an attribute of service. Last Monday was Bosses Day, and as the staff were celebrating a particular person in the office, I saw a card that was given to him. A boss says, "Go." And a leader says, "Let's go." And as I started thinking about this a little bit in terms of this passage, it struck me that really a servant leader, someone like Jesus, would say, "I will go in your place. I will do for you what you can't do. I will do for you what you won't do." And so as Jesus' time is drawing to a close with his disciples, they don't get it. He's concerned. He gives them a little more clarity. He gives them a little bit more purpose through his words. He brings them in close. And if you continue reading Jesus' paradoxical way of making the first last and the last first, we see very soon at the last meal when he takes his disciples' feet and he begins to wash their smelly, stinky, dirty, filthy feet. The king of the world bending low to wash feet. The king of the world dying on a cross as a servant to save us. We are called to serve. We are called to be like Christ. But how do we serve people in our everyday life? Lance Ford shares in his book Right Here, Right Now about a suburban mother who decided to take seriously Jesus' words about inviting strangers and outcasts into their home. And so Christmas Day in 2008 approached, Colleen Norton chose to reach out to others by placing a simple ad in Craigslist. It read, "Free Christmas dinner with new friends. Are you hitting hard times or lonely and want to have a nice Christmas dinner? Please come and celebrate with my loving family. Please email for my address. Thank you and God bless." That's it. 30 people responded to Colleen's ad, many wanting to donate food, and 6 previously strangers, including a mother of her 2 sons, joined Colleen's family for a Christmas dinner. One lady said she responded to the ad because her husband was in the hospital recovering from a stroke and she had nowhere to spend Christmas Day with her family. Colleen simply considered her resources, made herself available, and stepped out from the ordinary into the extraordinary. We are very good at serving each other, serving our community, the people we know, our family, our friends. And many of us know that if our life took a really bad turn, we have a friend or a family member who would step up for us, who would be there when we needed them. But there's many people who don't have anyone to step up for them. What about those who don't have a family member or a friend? How often do we serve a stranger? How often do we actually become last to make someone else first? How often do we elevate someone to a place that forces us down? How often do we serve someone who can't repay us, who can't even write a thank you card to us? Henry Nouwen once said, "My whole life I've been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I discovered that my interruptions were my work." It strikes me as I read the New Testament and as you begin to read how the position of servant is actually a position of power, of greatness, of humility, and serving others. Most writers at some point acknowledge themselves in the New Testament as servants. They address themselves this way. In Romans 1:1 and Titus 1:1, Paul starts off by saying, "I, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ." James follows suit in James 1:1, "a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's pretty shocking to me. James, Jesus' half-brother, says, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." How many of your siblings would you say to them, "I am your servant"? Then Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. Imagine how much different we would act if we introduced ourselves like this. Servants of Jesus are willing to be servants of other people. Can you give yourself this title, servant? You weren't created haphazardly. You were, in fact, created in the very image of God to be a servant. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You can't escape that you were born to serve. So try this on for a week. In your prayers, start by saying, "I, Dylan, I, your name, a servant of Jesus Christ." Go ahead and live into it. Try it on. See how that might feel to start your day that way. Reggie Joyner, the founder of Orange, that we've been talking about this semester of engaging our church, he writes this about serving. "If you don't serve, it will hinder the development of a compassionate heart. Not serving can leave you paralyzed in your capability to do ministry. Lastly, and if we fail to serve, we will never learn the power of loving someone simply for the sake of love." A young man that I know was about to graduate high school, and he was going to be the valedictorian of his class, and he found out that there was a girl who was number 3. It was a little bit of a smaller school, and she wasn't going to be able to go to college unless she had some offers to go. Her family had fallen on some really difficult times, and he had decided, him and his buddies, were going to travel around the country and play music. They had a band, and we're going to enjoy that year off before college. And he began to think, how would I serve this other girl? And so as the last semester began to get closer, he decided to intentionally take a B in one of his classes, dropping him precious ranking spots in the level of academia, propelling her from number 3 to salutatorian. He had nothing to gain by this. But in Jesus' economy, he had everything to gain. He practiced being last so someone else would be first. Friends, you were born to serve. Amen.